Corinthians chapter 6, for our scripture reading this morning. And again, the purpose in picking this particular chapter, though many others could have been picked, was because of the fact that the Apostle Paul sets forth in this particular portion of Scripture the opposition which faced him and his endurance and his willingness to run the race that was set before him with patience. That's endurance. That's bulldog-like stick-to-itiveness. And so this morning we're going to look at the fact that the believer is called to suffer for Christ, and then look at the attitude which should be reflected from the believer during this age of suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Give me no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and of course by love unfeigned. That means it's not hypocritical, it's genuine. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the honor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet in reality possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. We're ready to speak to you and declare to you the truth. Our heart is enlarged, and you are straightened in us. But you are not straightened in us, but you are straightened in your own bowels. Actually, the word straighten there should be limited. You are not limited in us, but you're actually limited in your own soul in reference to their relationship to the Word of God and to Paul. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be also enlarged, developed, grow. And in growth, there is an automatic principle involved. For the more we become like the Lord Jesus, the less we become like the world. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship or communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or harmony has Christ with Belial or the devil? And in fact, what part hath he that believes with an unbeliever or an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you see, you are the temple of the living God, As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will father you. I will be a father unto you, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Thus we can have fellowship with him. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So much to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I was not. Now the Apostle Paul writes this letter shortly after he writes 1 Thessalonians. And as I mentioned before, he writes the letter because of confusion that existed. No doubt because of the first letter, or misinterpretation, for oftentimes we hear with the ears that we want to hear with, and put it in the frame of reference that we want to place it in, so that we really make no adjustments, but always force the Word of God to adjust itself to our frame of reference. This, I might add, is a common practice among believers. And the older a believer becomes, the more proficient he becomes and apt at doing exactly that. In fact, it fits into James 1, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And consequently, we become masters at deception and rationalization in our unique, clever way of taking the Word of God and forcing it into a frame of reference which never exacts an acknowledgement of failure from us or a change from us. And I think you can see that, because you have to perpetually concentrate on making adjustments in your life and taking sides with God against yourself and allowing the Spirit of God to shore you up. And we're not too anxious to do things like that. We get fixed like concrete. We get stuck in a rut, and our life follows a tempo or pattern which we really become quite complacent in and don't really want it to be nudged or bumped. And that's too bad. And I'm sure there's at least one here this morning who fits that designation. So I would challenge you to be careful and to be willing to take sides with God against yourself. Now, there was a letter that was written that was apparently spurious as well, so consequently Paul writes this particular letter for the explicit purpose of challenging their thinking and to set the record straight. So it's really a clarification of the first epistle. But again, he makes some personal comments and is encouraged in areas where they are indeed reflecting the will of God, and the Spirit of God indeed obviously has control. And so we noticed in verse 3 that he was very thankful for these Thessalonian believers. 1:3, for he says, we are bound to thank God always for you. And we notice that the word bound means indebtedness, and so Paul looked at himself as being in debt in thanking God always for them. Now this obviously was done within the framework of prayer. How else would you thank God for another apart from prayer. And this means he was concerned about the Thessalonians, and while praying for them, he included in his prayer this note of thanksgiving. And I might add, that's an easy note to forget. We have much to be thankful for as believers. And as you sit with your family and pray, there are many things that you could include in your prayer that center around thankfulness. We're so inverted and selfish by nature that we complain easily. We murmur very fluently, and we thank God very sparsely. Do you thank the Lord for the fact that you're alive today and God has given you a great privilege in serving Him? Do you thank the Lord for your wife or husband, for your family, for the house in which you live? Do you thank the Lord for the believers with whom you can fellowship, which we call a local church, a place to come where you can meet each other? You thank the Lord for your pastor, for if you don't, you will complain about him, for it will be either one or the other. Out of sheer self-defense, I would encourage you to be thankful for me rather than critical. But this is a biblical principle. We are to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, which follows verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Thanksgiving is a reflection and a ministry that the Spirit seeks to perform through the believer. Paul writes this letter and reflects an attitude and a work which only a spiritual believer would be involved in. He considered himself a brother to the believers and to that aspect of prayer which included that note of thanksgiving. We are indebted to you and to God to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because of the fact that your faith is growing exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all towards each other abounds. Now he puts these two together, and rightfully so. And they're in a logical order. For you see, love, as the Bible sets it forth in behalf of the believer, is something that we cannot by nature and normally manifest, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now tonight, I would like to lay out on the overhead and spend some time in the Gospel of John and in the Epistle of 1 John and discuss this subject of love. For you see, God is the author of love, for His very nature and character includes that of love, so we give Him the attribute of love. The Father loved the Lord Jesus with a very infinite love. The Lord Jesus loves the Father with an infinite love. Together they love the believer or the world with an infinite love and express that love by Christ dying for the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. As the results of our response to that love, the Spirit of love was given to us, and we're told in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit of God that's been given to us. Now we can love Him because He first loved us. But only after one is brought into the family of God do they find themselves in that unique sphere of love which can manifest itself in a way that an unbeliever knows nothing about. So we speak of agape love, and even the full manifestation of phileo love, which captures every facet of the soul, which we will list tonight, and reflects itself in a very practical way toward the members of the human race, beginning, of course, with the household of God. And then, of course, reflecting itself to the unbeliever. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. But how can I do that? We live in a day when even most believers who speak of love use that love for the explicit purpose of double-crossing the Lord, walking in a direction which is contrary to His Word, and sitting down at a Sunday table with the devil under the call letters of love while he apostatizes as a believer. This, I might say, is the norm today among most Christians. When I get saved, I find myself in a sphere of divine love, which is a constant love manifested towards me by virtue of my position in Christ. As I'm occupied with the Lord Jesus and what I possess in Him, I am occupied with God's love as it was made available to me in Christ. When He speaks of their faith increasing, He is speaking of their apprehension of truth as revealed in the Word of God. In the measure they apprehended the truth, those provisions of grace provided in Christ, they were occupied with the very expression of God's love. In the measure you utilize the grace of God, you're actually indulging in a love affair. Consequently, your love abounds and increases in the measure that your faith lays hold of the promises of God. This is why he was thankful. And that means a Christian who is not filled with the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to produce, for the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, and so on. Then that means apart from this divine enablement through the Spirit of Christ, I am incapable as a believer of reflecting this brand or quality of love. Now, if we're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds, and if this is man's first responsibility and obligation, then only as a result of me having a right relationship with God and being occupied with that sphere of love, or in that sphere of love, only then, and as a byproduct of that, can I reflect to my wife that love, to the believers, that love, and to a lost and dying world, God's love. That all stems from the Word of God. You show me a person who is indifferent towards the Bible. You show me a believer who's ho-hum in it. You show me a believer that fits the Word of God in at their convenience and everything else comes first in their particular time schedule. And I'll show you a believer that's got a love affair that is tragic. And on the same token, I'll show you a believer that has a love affair with his wife that's tragic, or husband, or with his family. And I'll show you a believer that has a concern for the world that's zilch. Because you see, if love is the fulfilling of the law, and if Paul says the love of Christ constrains me, and if that love is predicated upon my response to the Word of God on the basis of faith, then my theory to occupy myself with the Word of God and allowing it to have a practical, personal impact upon my life so that a personal love affair can result, I'm a colossal flop. This is why he was thankful as we think of that love. Now we'll define the categories tonight. We'll look at something else this morning. Let us go up. Your love for everyone abounds towards each the other, or one of you all towards each the other aboundeth. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you. We ourselves glory in you. In the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all of your persecutions and in all of your tribulations that you are enduring. These believers are under fire. These believers are under the gun. These believers make up that period of time in church history where millions were killed because of the fact that they placed their faith in Christ. For the devil's effort made in the first century to eliminate the church was what he thought would remove that which was putting a thorn in his side. So consequently, there was a devastating attack by way of opposition against the church. Believers were taken into the arenas. They died by the thousands. They were dipped in tarred and then burnt. Some were dipped in tarred, skewered upon a post, lit for lamp posts. Some were drowned. Some eaten by animals. There were all types of methods designed to eliminate the believers, believing that through this approach and making them a public example of dying in a terrible way, that this would lodge in the minds of those who had yet not placed their faith in Christ and scare them half to death, and they would say in effect, I'll never accept Christ as my Savior. If you think that I'm going to die tomorrow just by believing in Jesus Christ, you've got another thing coming. But when the Spirit of God moves, as He invariably does when there is opposition, that very persecution resulted in the church growing in a phenomenal way. And all that fits consistently with God's plan and program. For you see, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These believers were beginning to learn a biblical principle which maybe you have come in contact with in a wee measure. That is the result of the fact that you've shifted teams and you're now a child of God and you're referred to here as a pilgrim and a stranger if you do live a life which is consistent with the Word of God. You will engender opposition according to the promises of the Word of God. So Paul said to the Philippians, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The Bible declares this to be a fixed principle, as is the law of gravity. Which means if you never receive any opposition of any kind as a believer, it is because you are failing to allow the Spirit of God to fulfill a lifestyle through you which is in opposition to the world. And consequently, you are failing to fulfill 2 Corinthians 6, where he tells us to be not yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness, righteous with unrighteousness? What in common does Christ have with the devil? And if you're now saved, you find yourself in a position where your whole lifestyle, objective purpose, and eternal destination is totally different from that of the unbeliever. He thinks differently than you think. His objectives are different than your objectives. His purposes are different than yours. And consequently, you're an absolute misfit in this world. That's why you're referred to as a pilgrim and a stranger. And that's why Abraham had no certain dwelling place. He looked for the future. And if your citizenship is now in heaven and the Lord is there preparing for you a mansion, then the believer is exhorted and told to live in the light of eternal dividends in a future mansion and not seek to stick all of his marbles in a bag in time. Don't sink your roots too deep. Don't think in terms of acquiring massive wealth in time. Let her go. The Lord will provide. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the Lord promised that all these things would be provided or added. And that's an attitude that the believer ought to have. Now, by virtue of the fact that these new Christians were holding up under the pressure, this in turn thrilled the Apostle Paul. He'd been there before. He'd been through it. He knew what it was all about. He also recognized the fact that in most cases, Christians caved in under the pressure, which we'll note in a moment. But he recognized their consistency in obeying the Word, being what God wanted them to be, would not only engender opposition, which would be normal and natural, but in and through it all, it would glorify God. The Lord Jesus was glorified in his Father. The Father was glorified in him. We have that in John 17 in the Upper Room Discourse. And when the Lord Jesus said, I've completed the work that you've given me to do, I've glorified you. And that's how a believer glorifies God, just like the Lord Jesus did. He always does those things which pleases the Father. And as the Lord Jesus was opposed, yea, even to the point of losing his life, all of it brought glory to the Father. And now we're called upon to carry on the tradition and to carry on the example that the Lord Jesus set forth in our willingness to suffer for him by being what God wants us to be. Verse 4, we ourselves glory in you. Now the word glory means to magnify, to extol, to praise. In you and in the churches. Now Paul, no doubt, was in Corinth, which we saw before. There was apparently other churches with whom he had contact with in and around Corinth. He was aware of the fact that all believers are part of a greater body, the body of Christ, and our local church is but a segment of a greater relationship that each believer has with the Lord. He mentions their testimony, as he frequently does in his writings, whenever believers are standing up under fire. Now, it's much easier while talking to another believer to convey another believer's failure than it is to convey something that would be of value and worth. Please do not pass along things that you hear about other believers that are discouraging. In fact, I had a phone call from one of the believers Saturday morning, and one of the things that was mentioned on the phone was the fact that because of another believer who was inconsistent, and because of a blatant failure, and by virtue of the fact that this had been mentioned, this one as well told me how it affected her. And you can come to a Bible study and listen to the Word of God for an hour to an hour and a half, and then stand around 15 minutes later and discuss a problem or another Christian's failure. And on the way home in the automobile, do you know what you'll meditate on? Do you know what you'll be thinking about when you go to bed? You will have totally forgotten the hour and a half Bible study that you had, and you'll be meditating upon that juicy morsel stated about another believer that may have only taken 2 minutes to give you. That's what you'll be thinking about. And that means while you were thinking about what was stated to you all the way home, and while you crawled in bed, you conditioned your brain to run down all night while you slept. So by the time you get up in the morning, you figure, what's the use? Because you psyched yourself up to fail by virtue of the fact that you were not thinking about those things which could edify and build up. You were thinking about those things which destroy and tear down. Apostle Paul was quick to pass along those things which he thought would be an encouragement to the other believers. Now, oftentimes I do the same thing. In fact, I did it in Duluth when we were looking at this building. I used this group as an illustration, and the faithfulness of God to this group in regards to its exploits of faith in building a new building. Why did I say that? I said it for the purpose of using a test case to illustrate the faithfulness of God. And if this is what God wanted, we can't miss. He will provide what's needed. However, it may not be what he wants. So I qualified it with an if, which means it may or may not be the Lord's will. But if it is, we need not hang the crape. We can be positive. Let the Lord definitely indicate one way or the other. But let us be open. Let us recognize he's able. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego took the same position when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. And he said to these fellows who failed to bow to the image which he had built, when the music or the international band played, and he said, didn't you hear what took place? Do you realize that if you fail to bow down to the image when the music plays, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace? He says, tell you what, fellas, I'll give you another chance. When the music plays, we'll allow you to redeem yourselves. This time, bow down, fellas, will you? Save yourselves some trouble. We hate to burn you up. And one of them said, we want you to know, King, that the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fire. But if he doesn't deliver us and we burned up so that after 30 seconds you can't even find us, we're a cinder as big as a nail. We want you to know that we don't have the slightest intention of bowing down to this image. Throw us in. We're ready to cash in our chips. That's the spirit. And it meant that though God could deliver, he might not deliver, but it doesn't make any difference to me. I'm faithful to Jesus Christ no matter the price. I don't have the right to determine whether or not I'm going to serve the Lord predicated upon the price that might be exacted of me, or whether or not I like the temperature of the water. I'll stick in my toe first to see if I like it. If I like it, then we'll move on. If I don't, why, Lord, call it off. We're going to move in a different direction. These folks at Thessalonica were used by Paul as an illustration to other believers in the midst of suffering. For most believers in most of the churches that Paul founded found themselves under the gun almost immediately. Now, we have the word patience. And the word patience in the original might be better translated endurance. So we're told in Hebrews 12:1, to run the race with patience, the race that is set before you, and laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now you've heard the phrase, be patient, be patient. That means don't give up. Hang in there. Don't get excited. Don't get nervous. Don't worry. Lord has everything under control. Be willing to endure unto the end. And the Apostle Paul recognized the fact that when a person gets saved, they are thrilled with what they see. Didn't cost them a dime, exacted nothing from them, for all that they now possess was as a byproduct and as a gift because of the fact that so much was exacted from Jesus Christ. Thus they become the benefits of what was provided by another. Didn't cost you anything to get saved. It's a gift. It's free. Cost Christ is all. It's not cheap. Very, very expensive. But you get it freely on the basis of the fantastic payment that was provided for you by Jesus Christ, where it would take you all eternity and hell to pay it off, and you still wouldn't get it paid off if you sought to atone for your own sin. Now that means, though it exacts nothing from you in order to become a child of God, if you're going to be used by the Spirit of God, if you're going to take up the cross and follow Christ, and the cross is the emblem of death, then you're going to have to fulfill the principles found in Romans 6. You must reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God. That means it's going to cost you everything as far as the flesh is concerned. And that means if you're going to serve Christ in an acceptable way, you cannot fit him in at your convenience. God wants unconditional surrender and wants you to allow him to control every facet of your life so that everything you do fits into his divine plan for your life. He'll settle for nothing less than that. Now, to a believer, this should be obviously logical and consistent with Christianity. For if when I got saved, I admitted that I had nothing within me that was of any value or worth, I could do nothing that could obtain the approval of God. And thus I turned to Christ and accepted an imputed righteousness through faith in him, and received something which I did not have as the result of my first birth, but which I obtained through my second birth. Now it's only logical that if the only thing I have in me that's of any value is that which God has given to me in Christ, and if I was given the Spirit of Christ for the explicit purpose of producing through me a quality of life which I could not produce in my own strength, and if God calls that really living life in truth, then should I not, as a believer, relinquish all rights to that which I already acknowledged was worthless and allow this new life that God has given to me, this new nature, to control me? Should I not allow the Word of God, which introduced me to Jesus Christ, to instruct me in living for the Christ that I now have received? If the chief end of man is to glorify God, should I not seek to allow my body to be used as instruments of righteousness in the hands of the Spirit to fulfill that specific objective? If the chief end of man is indeed to glorify God? Thus we're told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul calls that reasonable. That's your reasonable service. Anything less than your yieldedness to the Holy Spirit means that you are an unreasonable believer and a fool, and obviously outside of the will of God. Now, as we think of opposition or persecution and our endurance in the light of that persecution, I would like to spend a few moments in looking at some verses that I hope might challenge your hearts to hang in there as a believer. Let's flip back, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and as we think of a fixed principle, a law, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and in the measure that I'm willing to be what God wants me to be, I will indeed be opposed. It's a fixed law by virtue of the fact that the god of this world, called the devil, is directing this world in a way that is in total opposition to God's will for the believer. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Now, when you're reviled, it means there are things said of you that is not true. Have you ever had someone say something about you that's not true? Notice he amplifies it himself. When men shall revile you and persecute you, to persecute means to pursue one. To pursue one for the purpose of doing them damage. Maybe to imprison them, maybe to kill them, maybe to do them bodily harm. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Have you ever had anyone do that? Have you ever had anyone lie about you and say things about you that's not true? Accuse you of things that are false? To discredit you? To malign you? To assassinate your character? So that when you seek to witness, the ears will be closed because of things that they've heard? If you fail to live for Jesus Christ, then you need not go through this, but by virtue of the fact that you'd rather avoid it means that you will forfeit verse 12. You will not be able to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for you cannot say, great is your reward in heaven. You prefer the approbation of people rather than the approbation of God. You would rather be approved of men than approved of God. You'd rather have rewards here rather than rewards there. So you rejoice in a pat on the back. You will not rejoice in what you have in Christ and the great rewards in heaven. But if you're willing to be persecuted, which is a fixed law in this ungodly world, then you'll find yourself in good company. For so persecuted they the prophets, which were before you, you're not alone at all, are you? Let's flip over to John chapter 15, if you would please. We'll skip a few. And here the Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse reminds them of opposition. John 15, beginning with verse 18. And I read this because my desire is to place before you the fact that opposition is normal. Do you know the reason why the devil changed his approach? And we have it in the history of the seven churches, which we'll hit this morning, the measure, as we look at the suffering church, the church of Smyrna. The devil called it all off. He wrote him a letter and said, let's get together. And the church fell for it. The world said to the believer, let's be friends. And the devil says, let's sit down at the summit table and get together. And it seemed like such a relief to be able to sit down and get out from underneath that raging battle, that war, which you were drafted into as the result of getting saved. And because the natural tendency is to look for relief and to want to sit down and relax without fear of death at any moment, or having someone stop by and taking your baby and then smashing its head on a rock outside of the window while you watch. And just to alleviate yourself from that perpetual, heavy pressure. When the devil said, let's shake and get together, the Christians said, where do we sign? And the church was through. It had capitulated. It said, in effect, we want peace on the devil's terms in the devil's world. And we're going to get along. And though Jesus Christ couldn't get along, and though the prophets couldn't get along, and though they killed him like flies, watch me make it through the devil's world and reach the other end unscathed. I have devised a new system of Christianity which seemingly produces the byproducts of righteousness, but in reality is superficial morality. While I shut my mouth about Jesus Christ or fit him into a frame of reference which offends no one and cooperate beautifully with the emissaries of Satan and the apostates and the heretics and get along beautifully. Ecumenical evangelism, ecumenical religion, efforts to work together with every religious system in town, as does the National Council of Churches, flies right in the face of the intimate love affair that a believer ought to have with the truth of the Word of God. For you see, the love of God is first pure, then peaceable, and purity, and faith in the Word of God. In doctrine must precede and lay a foundation for love so that my love is manifested in a way that pleases Jesus Christ and is consistent with the Word of God. Today, love is nothing more than sentimentalism, which compromises with the devil and apostasy, and it is stated by those who are totally ignorant of the Word of God. Note what John said to his disciples in John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, if and it will, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Let's read that again. If the world hates you, if someone in the world here just a short time ago that someone hated me. Now, naturally, we don't like to get good news or bad news. I don't enjoy it when someone comes to me and says, you know, so-and-so hates you. But I shouldn't be shocked, for in this particular case, they hate me because of the influence the gospel is had in that family. And because of the saved individuals in that family, and because this individual is not interested in spiritual things, that person hates me. That person doesn't hate me, they hate the Word of God. And the effect that the Word of God has upon other members of that family. So the report came back to me that they hated me. Now, how do I respond? Note verse 18. If the world hate you, remember, they hated me before they hated you. You're second in line, pipsqueak. If you love the world, then the world will love its own. If you weren't saved, you weren't on a different team, then that person or persons would love you. But because you're no longer of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, then there's a fixed law. You didn't know that when you got saved, did you? Well, cheer up. Here it is. Because you got saved and you're no longer of the world hates you. Now, you know, most people get saved, they get saved because they believe Jesus Christ is an easy way out. He'll fix my fifth lumbar, heal my ailing physical body, pay off all my bills, and I'll live a charmed life. Well, you will live a charmed life. But that doesn't mean you're going to get a new body. You know what that means? It means with all of the natural problems you have, which God now can use to develop you and make you more like Christ, there is going to be a dimension of opposition and persecution and a sphere of war that you are now involved in that you knew nothing about before you got saved. You didn't know what a war was. Now, before I got saved, I was in the Korean War. And I wasn't nuts about it. I didn't want to go, and I wasn't interested in shooting other people. And getting my toes froze off in Korea. But I want you to know that that war in which I was involved in is absolutely Mickey Mouse compared to the war that I got involved in after I got saved. That's nothing compared to what's going on in the spiritual realm and the war I'm now involved in. And you know what the tendency is? Everybody wants to get off the front lines. Everybody prefers to stack combat boots in a warehouse behind the lines. Everybody would like to, and I guess I could call it the privilege of doing that. I was a lifeguard at a swimming pool. At a camp where the wives could come and swim. Officers' wives. Well, now, if you had a choice of saying, do you want to be a lifeguard where it's safe and take care of the officers' wives, or go out where the grenades are blasting and the mortars coming in and all the rest of it, where would you go? Well, guess where I went. However, the same tendency and desire is true in the spiritual realm, and when we're told to fight the good fight of faith, what the Spirit of God is saying is, don't look for a swimming pool. Don't look for track evangelism on surfboards in Hawaii. Don't look for a place to go where you can serve the Lord, where your backside's comfortable and the weather's nice. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, I am up here in this area and in this climate because I believe God wants me here. There's no greater reason to be here. But if I wasn't saved, it's the last place in the world I'd ever live. Now, you Finns might choke on that because this is all you know. And you love it because these trees just appeal. But I'd never pick this place at all to live in. And when I'm carnal, I want to leave. believe, you'll probably say, now we know who's called. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will, this is a promise, also persecute you. If they've kept my sayings and kept my word, as you preach the word, they'll keep yours also. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now this is a promise. Let's turn to the book of Acts and look at just a couple out of, several dozen instances where the early church was under the gun. Let's begin with Acts 4, if you would please. We'll just pick up a few here just to illustrate the point. Acts 4:1. As they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. When Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, you can talk about Jesus. You can talk about a Jesus that heals your body. You can talk about a Jesus who will pay your bills. You can talk about a Jesus in any frame of reference, but his death for our sins and his resurrection and being justified on the basis of faith in that provided work upon the cross. And then watch the first line. Watch the narrator change the subject. Watch the world detour around that. They don't care about church. They don't care about rituals. You can include all that you want. You just define the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and justification by grace through faith in that specific message, and they'll avoid you like the plague. That's why the gospel is really preached today, even by so-called gospel programs that are on the radio or television. Verse 3, they laid their hands on them and put them in prison. But, verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, throughout the book of Acts, this was true. But notice, let's flip to chapter 8, if you will. We'll skip a few. We have the first martyr in chapter 7. Read that at your leisure. In fact, chapter 7, the book of Acts, we have Stephen giving you a thumbnail sketch of the complete history of the nation of Israel. If you want to read a Reader's Digest version, divinely inspired by God. There's been some talk about Reader's Digest giving you a condensed version of the Bible. Now, nothing could be more hideous. Nothing could be more satanic. And I would agree with moral majority in their stand in opposition against this condensed version. Can you imagine an unbeliever deciding what should be put in and what should be left out? Invariably, he would leave out everything he didn't want to hear, which would be just exactly what he ought to hear. What he would naturally and normally think wouldn't be important, that could be bypassed, would be just what you'd want to hear. Now, literally, what a person ought to do, now I could make some bucks, but it'd be heresy and I wouldn't do it, is after Reader's Digest is done, and they've condensed the Bible and given you what they thought would be the important points of the Bible, you write another one and just reverse it. And you have a better book. Just reverse it. And write everything they left out. And you have something closer to the Word of God than what they give you. Just reverse it. But
The Spirit of God knows how to do what Reader's Digest does. Reader's Digest is a Johnny come lately. The New Testament already takes portions of the Old and even the 2,000 years history, puts it in one chapter, Acts chapter 7. Now, how can the Reader's Digest improve upon what you have in Acts chapter 7 when that takes 2,000 years of history and the bulk of the Old Testament, Genesis 11, through the four Gospels and puts it in one chapter? Reader's Digest cannot do better than that. They were Johnny come lately. The Spirit of God has already done what men seek to do and then consider it a novelty and a new idea. There's nothing new under the sun. We're copycats. That's all we are. We're apostates. We steal from God and make believe it's original. And then we make a buck on it and pride ourselves in the Cadillac in which we drive and spit at God on the way. Now, Stephen's killed as the result of this Reader's Digest condensed version of their history. And in verse 54 of Acts 7 it says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed their teeth." They gnashed on him with their teeth. Can you imagine me preaching, people coming up and trying to bite me? That's what they did. This guy's a terrific preacher. When you get a reaction like that, you know this preacher's got something on the ball. They're trying to chew him up. Verse 55, "But he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Well, we're told in Hebrews that he sat down at the right hand of God. Here's Stephen said he's standing. How come he's standing? He's cheering him on. Doing the same thing Paul did with the saints at Thessalonica. He says, "We're glorying you in the churches." You know, it's contagious. That's why we get together in fellowship, just like the skinny club or the gun club or duck hunting or anything else. Man, we shot 30 ducks, bang, bang, bang. It sounded like a clean world over again. Here we are in Vietnam. 30's going kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. 30 machine, where we need to go. Man, we're getting the ducks. And it's like a spirit that captures you. It's like going to a football game and watching Minnesota play the University of Michigan. And I'm sure that if I would be there, because I'm from Michigan, it would be very easy for me to be caught up into that spirit. And because my background is from Michigan, I have a sneaking suspicion I'd probably root for old Schembechler and his boys. And all of the Minnesota fans would be around me. I'd stand up right in the middle. When they ripped off 10 yards, I'd say, "Get them! Get them!" And when I looked for my seat, when I went to sit down, it'd be gone. 600 people shifted a foot. And when Minnesota would rip off a good play and go in for a touchdown, 50,000 or 60,000 people would stand and cheer as they would be caught up into the excitement and the spirit in reliving their lives in a man running 100 yards for a touchdown as they implanted themselves psychologically into the shoes of that man and ran for a touchdown. And they were thrilled. And the whole thing's fictitious, and they're running a race that wins a corruptible crown and amounts to nothing in eternity, absolutely nothing. But to then get into it. And consequently, on television, you get all the reports, and as you listen to this team, Clemson beat so-and-so by so much, Michigan beat so-and-so by so much, Purdue beat so-and-so, Notre Dame got beat, great. I don't care who played them. I know what I'm talking about because my brother-in-law used to play center for Notre Dame when Hank Stram was the coach at Notre Dame. Of course, he always got tickets on the Notre Dame side because the football players could only get tickets on that side, not on the opposing team. I'm the only guy with thousands of people stand up rooting for me. I don't care who it was. I'm on their side.
But anyway, from experience, I can relate the point. Jesus Christ was cheering for Stephen. He was doing exactly what Paul was doing when he used the Thessalonians as an illustration to other congregations who were being persecuted. And he was saying, you are our glory. We're extolling you. We're lifting you up. We're using you as an illustration to other believers. Hang in there. Run the race with patience. That's endurance. That's bulldog-like stick-to-itiveness. Hang in there. Boy, I might get killed. You got to die doing something. Wouldn't you go to die for Jesus Christ? Than driving home from the work and sliding in a ditch and dying? Wouldn't you go to die as a martyr for Jesus Christ in the hospital of gout? Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They wouldn't listen to the word of God. They ran upon him with one accord. They were unified. They threw him out of the city and stoned him and killed him. And they laid their clothes at one man's feet whose name was Saul. Guess who? They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a way to go. What a way to go. Could you think of any better way to die physically than like this? That's fantastic. And Stephen didn't have the slightest idea that the commander of those forces was going to get saved just a short while from them. He didn't have the slightest idea that the words he spoke and the testimony he gave, God would use to save the very man who led the forces to kill him. His name was Saul. Note chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, in this case, which was at Jerusalem. Men were scattered about throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That's Acts 1:8. God is actually using the persecution to fulfill the outline of the book and the dissemination of the gospel. Devout men bury Stephen. Verse 4, therefore they were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere with their tail between their legs like a whipped pup. And they said, don't tell anybody we're Christians. Let's keep it a big secret. We'll meet in secret. Tell no one. We may even lose our lives. No, that's the way we do it. They went everywhere preaching the word of God. And in the measure that the opposition intensified, the gospel went out and people got saved. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Well, we won't go through all of the churches that Paul founded and the fact that he finds himself in jail or in a place where they seek to kill him almost every time. Let's flip over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Because the same problem existed here as it did with all the early churches, great opposition to the gospel of grace. Hebrews 10. Now he's talking to believers and compares them to unbelievers. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, as the chapter closes, but of them that believe to the saving of their souls. That makes the first two verses understandable. The unbelievers are looking for damnation. And as we go on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul does the same thing he does here if he wrote the book. He seeks to show that though the believer suffers in time, when weighing the opposition or persecution between that which a believer goes through in time and that which the unbeliever will go through in eternity, we got it made. When you compare any persecution or opposition that you are confronted with in time with what the unbeliever will be involved in throughout the endless ages of eternity, would you trade? Would you trade? Whose side are you on? Whose side do you want to be on? They're not going scot-free. When they land in hell, in that place of darkness in outer space where they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians 1, a place where God is not, anything you go through or have gone through in time will be relatively insignificant compared to what they're going through. You want to trade? You want to trade? Well, notice verses 26 and 27. If we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If someone hears the gospel and rejects that, what else will they turn to for forgiveness of sins if that's only provided in Jesus Christ? Well, they have this to look forward to: a certain fearful looking for judgment, fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. They got hell to look forward to because they bypassed and rejected the only way out. Now, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. He's going to judge us along with the unsaved. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And we usually forget that. We're more afraid of what people say and what they may do than what God's going to do. Verse 32. Now remember, call to remembrance the former days when you got saved, when you were illuminated. Remember how you lived then for Christ? Think back. How long have you been saved? 5 years, 10 years? Remember, you were sensitive to the Word of God. Why? There couldn't be a price you weren't willing to pay. You endured a great fight of affliction, opposition. Verse 33. While you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches, afflictions, you became companions of them that were so huge, you identified yourselves with other Christians that were persecuted, for the tendency was to say, who's he? I don't know him. For you had compassion even on me in my bonds. One reason why possibly Paul wrote this book. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You lost your house, lost your furniture, lost your job. It said in Russia that if you're a Christian, you'll never be advanced. Even if you're a secret believer, your children will never be sent to college or given privileges that are offered to those who are atheistic. And if you're caught involved in Christian activity, you'll begin probably with a mild sentence, depending on what your position was, of a couple of years in prison. Or you'll eventually, that's after your head's caved in, if you happen to survive after they beat you up. And the second time you may sit there for 7 years. I didn't mention it in the closing chapter of the book of Acts. Do you know that Paul winds up in jail and sits there for 2 years until he finally appeals to Caesar after Felix hears his testimony? And finally he says, I appeal to Caesar that we're going to hand him over to the Pharisees. He says, I don't have any dealings with the Pharisees. I'm a Roman citizen. My dealings is with Rome. You have no accusations against me. I have no choice but to appeal to Caesar. So Felix says, well, I don't know. I guess to Caesar you'll go. Then afterwards he talks to Agrippa, and as they talk together, he says, it's going to be kind of foolish. We're sending Paul to Rome, and we don't have anything in writing. We don't have any charges. What kind of a letter are we going to send with this bird? He didn't do anything. But they send him anyway to please the Jews. He sits in jail 2 years. And Felix doesn't do anything because he wants to please the Jews. Agrippa won't move because he's a politician. He's not interested in justice. He's interested in playing politics and doing what the people want him to do so he can find favor in the eyes of men. He's not interested in principles, and that's traditionally what most politicians do. That's the game they play. They're not interested in principles. They're interested in finding favor among people. They're interested in the vote. If they can pad their pocketbook and cater to the right people, principles of truth mean absolutely nothing. The Constitution means nothing. Well, Christians play that game as well. The Bible means nothing when you want to compromise. Well, let's finish this up anyway. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your patience, your confidence, your endurance, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't trade in what God's going to give you in eternity by way of rewards just for the purpose of keeping your job, your house, and your furniture, or even your life in time. Don't make the trade! You're a fool! Question. What does it take you to shut your mouth, to fold up your tent, and to flee away in your service for Christ? What does it take for you to put your tail between your legs like a whip pup and to slink away so that no one knows? Well, here's a better barometer, because this is basic and precedes what I just said. What do you go through to study the Word of God? What's the condition of your love affair? What does it take to have you stay home on a Sunday evening or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, or to stay away from believers at large? That's all it would take to stop your testimony for Christ. Some cases, remodeling your house. Well, if you're going to trade remodeling your house for the Word of God, where you can be sustained spiritually and strengthened in the inner man to fulfill a greater objective, which is to serve Christ, not make your backside comfortable. And God's not against you having a home. It's what you think. That's the issue. What do you put first? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and allowing Him to provide it? I'll let you in on a secret. If you have a project or anything you're doing, if you put Jesus Christ first, it'll not only get done quicker, but it'll fit into the plan of God. You put that first, and God will exact time from you someplace else that will outweigh the time you put there 100 to 1. 1st thing a believer ought to do when they're sick is take inventory. Where you been cheating? Where you been hanging up on the Lord? Where you been chiseling on the Lord? And the Lord in time chastens you. Now he says, look, you've been chintzing on me. You, under grace, you prided yourself in the fact you don't have to give anything when everything you've got belongs to me. Now, you owe me this year $1,213, but you wouldn't pay me. You were too busy buying junk. Now, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll slap you in the hospital. You lose your money off the job. It's going to cost you extra because your insurance isn't going to cover it all. Plus the fact your wife's going to slide in the ditch and knock the front end out of whack and bust a fender on the car. And by the time you're done, we're going to have $1,238 all out of your pocketbook. And then we'll be even. What do you think of that? Don't you think of things like that? Don't you realize that God watches you as His child, in whom the Lord loveth, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives? So when a person gets saved, not only does his body
fight the elements of nature so that it snows on you as it does your neighbor, and you get the flu as does your neighbor, you are now thrust into another battle, a spiritual battle, a satanic conflict, which means the world is now against you. On top of that, when you do not obey the Lord, then you come under divine discipline, and God brings the hammer down. If you're here and you're not saved, maybe you don't want to be. That's a good reason not to be.
But I have news for you. In hell, there'll be no comparison.
Absolutely none.
And next week, we'll look more closely at hell, the second death, the lake of fire, and see what happens to those who obey not the gospel, who obey not God and place their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here this morning and not know Christ as your personal Savior. In the light of what I said this morning, there's no earthly reason why you should accept Christ as your Savior. For to do so means that you're going to find yourself in a very living conflict, a real battle. Because to accept Christ, it means you're going to take side against yourself, your flesh, which has a natural love for the world, which in turn hates Christ. And the devil that runs the world hates Christ equally as well. And yet Christ makes an appeal to you. He says, look, do you want to escape fiery judgment, my wrath that will last forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire? And be willing to accept Christ even though you will pay a price in time? Now you have to make the choice. But the Bible says you're wise if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your personal Savior. For those of you who've made that decision, the next question would be, what are your priorities? What does it take to distract you from the Word of God and from fellowshipping, even here at church, around the Word of God? If all it takes is 60 minutes, why, we already know what will happen if someone would walk up and say, if you live for Jesus Christ, you're going to have to move out of this house. You'd shove Jesus Christ into the carpet so quick to make your head swim. Because you're not even equipped or prepared to pay a price, as all it takes is a television program or some nothing to turn your head that you prefer to the Word of God and to fellowship with Christians. You're not going to duplicate what the Russians are doing and risking their life to meet behind a tree in the woods. You can't even risk a gallon of gas, let alone your life. That's sin. Acknowledge it as such. And I would hope that what was said might have challenged you in regards to your priorities. For you see, the privilege you have been given and your rewards will be predicated upon this very issue. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Do you consider that a privilege? The Apostle Paul sought to bring that principle across. Father, we pray that you bless the Word to the end that we might, as your children, would be willing, that we might be willing to allow your Spirit to direct us in a way that would glorify you, recognizing we're in a war, recognizing there'll be opposition, persecution, and men will say all manner of things against us falsely, but you've told us to leap for joy. For great is your reward in heaven.
They did the same thing to the prophets. They did the same thing to the Lord Jesus. They did the same thing to the apostles. We're in good company. Father, we pray that we might be willing to pay the price, because it's nothing when compared to the rewards that you will give to us because of our willingness to be faithful to Thee. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.